The reading comes from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, and can be found on page 1135 in the Pew Bibles. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's all stand up and sing Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up to the mountains.
Sit down. And thank you, Lovisa, for being our second pianist this morning. So our second reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21, as you can see on the screen. It's on page 981 of your church Bibles. And as soon as you've found that and we've read it, I shall ask you to turn back to Romans. But it's always good to read a bit more of Scripture. If, in fact, as I said at 8, if you enjoy this reading and you think, oh, I'd love to hear more about that, come back at 6:30 tonight, because Glyn is going to be preaching on it at 6:30. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We've here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as I said, I'm going to go back into Romans to look at Romans 9, 1 to 5. And if you'd like to open to page 1135, you might find it helpful. Now, when Sylvester and I were looking at this service this morning and I was thinking about what to preach on, I looked at the two passages and I looked at Romans 9 and I thought, I'm not sure if I want to go into the Israel minefield. Because a friend of mine who was news editor of a major Christian newspaper said, if ever you want to get more letters on your letters page, you just write about Israel and Palestine. And they pile in by the shedful. Because the Israel supporters all write in saying, you didn't defend Israel well enough. And the Palestinian supporters all write in and said, Israel's terrible, you didn't speak kind of the Palestinians. And so it's one of those topics that I will tackle occasionally. I do tackle occasionally, but I really don't want to this morning. And then I read the passage again, and I looked at it a little more closely. And I realized that actually Romans 9, 1 to 5 is not about the land. It's about the glorious inheritance of the people of God. It's about the Old Testament, about the glorious inheritance that we have received. And so I want to focus on that because I know it's a problem for lots of people. I know it's a problem for lots of people because it comes up at hot potatoes when we talk about knotty questions. It comes up at small groups when I go for an any questions time. And it comes up after services when people say, yeah, but what about the Old Testament? Particularly the nasty bits. So we're going to look at that this morning because I think Paul helps us to see the Old Testament in a whole new light. He helps us to see the Old Testament as Jesus presents the Old Testament. And that helps me tremendously in knowing what to do with the first half of our Bibles. But then I also want to go on and more briefly to look at the passion that Paul has to pass on the inheritance that we have, to pass on the gospel, and to ask ourselves the question, the deeply uncomfortable question, do we have that same passion? If we don't have that same passion, why don't we? So that's where we're going this morning. So the first question, what do we do with the Old Testament? I was thrilled that at New Wine this last week, Alistair McGrath, who has one of the largest brains in the planet, certainly in this nation, was asked this very question. He's professor of theology at Oxford, and he's now going on to be professor of theology at King's. And he gave an hour-long lecture without any notes whatsoever and is just generally brilliant. And he was asked this question in relation to Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. And I was so chuffed that he gave the answer that I've given Don Blevin. So it can't be completely wrong if Alistair McGrath gives it. It's in two parts. The first answer I'd like to give is that we read the Old Testament as Christians. We do not read it in isolation. We read it through the lens of the New Testament, which is just what Jesus did. And if Christians we are, then we follow Christ. We read it through the lens of the New as Jesus did, and also, as I'll show, as I'll unpack, as Paul does here in Romans 9, 1 to 5. The second answer, which is very similar but slightly different, is that we see the Old Testament as pointing forward to its fulfillment in Jesus, which is also what Paul does here. So this is actually a tremendously helpful passage in coming to grips with the sweep of the Old Testament. What do we do with the Old Testament? Because many of us, if we're honest, don't actually read the Old Testament very much. We tend, if we read our Bibles, we tend to prefer the New, and we leave the Old Testament, apart from the Psalms. The New Testament and Psalms, that's very popular, but the rest of it, a bit tricky. And even there, we come across verses like Psalm 137 about dashing children onto rocks, and we think, oh dear, better put brackets around that. That's what the Alternative Service book did. Better not read that bit, it's a bit awkward. What do we do with the Old Testament? Well, Paul says in these verses, and I'm omitting verse 1 and looking at 2 to 5, that this is how he reads Scripture. He starts off, theirs is the adoption as sons. This is the first point he brings as he reads the Old Testament. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of that as being an Old Testament doctrine. Because I came across it and I thought, well, I thought that's the New Testament. We're adopted as God's children. Were the Jews adopted as God's children? Yes, they were. And again, in the Old Testament, you see God addressing Israel as his children, Israel addressing God as their father. So, for example, Isaiah 39. Zion said, the Lord's forsaken me, the Lord's forgotten me. But God says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Yeah, though she may forget, I will not forget you. God sees Israel as his beloved child whom he cannot forget. And in Isaiah 64, Israel says to God, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. So yes, we have been adopted as sons into the family, but there were already many sons already, says Paul. They may not have had the intimacy that we have. They may not have been aware of the closeness to God that they could have, so that they could say, Abba, Father, as Jesus taught. But they knew that as a people, as a race, as a nation, they were God's child. And that he was their father. So the Old Testament is the story of the adoption of Israel as sons. It's also the story, Paul goes on, as the divine glory revealed in Israel, to Israel, among Israel. This is the story of the Old Testament. The adoption of Israel as God's sons, the glory of God revealed in their midst. You may remember when they went through the desert, the glory of God went before them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The glory of God in their midst. The glory of God passed by Moses, but he could not look upon it or he would die. The glory of God was revealed in the temple as the people worshipped. And so strong was the presence and the power of the glory of God that they could no longer worship. The people, the priests, fell down and could no longer speak or sing because the sense of the presence of the glory of God was there. And then Ezekiel the prophet, when the people disobey God's commands, when the people break faith with him and start serving other gods, Ezekiel sees in a vision the glory of God leaving the temple, leaving Israel, going into exile. And he looks forward to that day when the glory of God will return. The story of Israel, the story of the Old Testament, is the story of the glory of God. It's the story of the covenants, of those relationships that God makes with his people. A covenant is a word that we still use in the marriage service, a commitment of one party to another party and vice versa, a mutual commitment of love and of faith. And again in the Old Testament, God makes commitments to his people, to the patriarchs, the ancestry of Jesus, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to David. He says, I am your God, I will be with you. He makes promises to them, commitments to them. But he says, there's another side to this. As I commit myself to you in love, that you are my people and I am your God, so also I'm asking for you to live as my people and to display my light, my love to the world. It was a covenant that looked for a response. And it led down, as Matthew and as Luke tell us at the start of their Gospels, it led down through people like Abraham and David. It led down through women such as Rahab and Tamar and Ruth. It led down to Jesus. The Old Testament story leading on to Jesus. The receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises reflects that same thing. That the Old Testament is the story of God revealing himself, God showing his love, God showing his mercy, but also looking forward to Jesus. The law, which set out how to be a people of God who follow a holy God. But a law which looked forward to the fulfillment of the law in Jesus. Because the law was designed to help us to be holy. We who want to be holy, to show us what real holiness is. Separation from the world, commitment to God. But then Jesus came and he showed us a life devoted to God. He showed us perfect holiness, perfect commitment, perfect surrender. And so we have the model of holiness before us expressed in Jesus. And the law is fulfilled and is no longer necessary. You can now eat pork scratchings and order prawn cocktail as the people of God, because you see that holiness is actually deeper than what we eat. It's actually in our, as Jesus taught us, it's what's in our hearts and what flows out through our mouths rather than what we put into our mouths. Holiness is fulfilled in Jesus. The temple worship, the sacrifices were designed to show the seriousness of sin, that when you break faith with God, some kind of death occurs, a spiritual death, and so some physical death must occur to reflect that and take the stain away, the pollution away. But we don't have a goat up here on the communion table today. You didn't have to bring a couple of doves with you to sacrifice, because the last and greatest sacrifice has already been offered. Jesus gave his life on the cross as the sacrifice to which all the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward. And so the Old Testament reaches its conclusion, its fulfillment, its climax in Jesus. And the old bits of the covenant, the sacrifices of lambs and goats and doves and the rest, falls away. And we no longer need to keep that part of the law. And all this is reflected in the promises which occur again and again in the Old Testament. Something better's coming. Someone better is coming. Someone better than the temple, someone better than David, someone better than Moses, the great prophet. A salvation that you can only dream of, a rescue that you can only imagine. It's coming, it's coming. And that all, of course, points forward to Jesus. So we see the Old Testament all pointing forward to its fulfillment, to its climax, to its culmination in Jesus. And that is how we should read the Old Testament. When we approach this book, that's the way we should read it, as the story of glory and adoption, of covenants, of law, of worship, of promises, all pointing to Jesus. Because that's how Jesus saw it. Jesus says the Old Testament is the Word of God. As in Mark 7:13, he talks about the way they break the commandment. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And he's not saying that positively. We should be upholding, he says, to his fellow Jews, the word of God. Honor your father and your mother. He says in John 5:39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me. Go back and read them again. They're pointing to me. They do offer eternal life. But not just by holding a Bible in your hand, not just by keeping the rules, but by seeing to whom they point. They point to Jesus. He says to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, this is all about me. Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wouldn't we love a transcript of that conversation? But what he's saying is the Old Testament, the prophets, Moses, they all point forward to me. And so when we read 2 Timothy 3, that very, very, very well-known passage quoted in many a church on Bible Sunday, we need to remember that the New Testament has not yet been compiled. That Paul is talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. The Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. So my question to you this morning, to be blunt, is who are you going to follow when you read the Old Testament? Are you going to follow the way of reading it which Richard Dawkins adopts? See, in his book, The God Delusion, he quotes the Old Testament a bit. And all that he quotes are the embarrassing bits, the awkward bits, the bits about the conquest of the land and the bits about children being stoned to death who disobey their parents. And he says, look, this is what the Old Testament is like. And we all know those tensions if we've read our Old Testaments. But actually, that's not the heart of the Old Testament. That's not the essence of the Old Testament. That's not what the Old Testament is really all about. Those are peripheral. They are incredibly non-central to the message of the Old Testament. And Jesus brought out to us what the real message of the Old Testament is. Yes, it has those awkward bits in them. But it's actually the story of adoption, of glory, of covenant, of law, of worship, of promise, of Christ. That's how we should read the Old Testament if we're followers of Jesus, because that's the way the Master showed us how to. And actually, when we read it like that, and we look at the big picture in focusing on the awkward little details, we start to see that those awkward little details make a bit of sense, that they aren't quite as awkward after all. Because if you live at a time when the law is purely external and not in hearts, not in lives, not in the spirit, so sometimes you need to do a lesser evil to avoid a greater. Sometimes Jesus said you need to cut off your hand in order to avoid your whole body going to hell. Now, he doesn't mean that literally, or all of us would be going around as amputees. But what he's saying is sometimes there are things that are, I mean, we would say a lesser evil in retrospect, looking at the conquest of the land, than the greater evil of the light of faith being extinguished once and for all. To draw a rather contentious comparison, because they didn't have time to think of a better one, in the Second World War, the Allies did certain things that now we say, was that right? Was it right to bomb Dresden and Hamburg and other civilian cities, causing tremendous loss of life? Was that right? At the time, Churchill said, it's necessary if we're going to shorten the war. Was it right to bomb Hiroshima and Nagasaki with atomic weapons? Well, at the time, they said, we know this will cause tremendous loss of life, but we believe that the loss of life it will cause is far, far less than the loss of life that will result if we don't drop these weapons. As I say, that's arguable, but at least let's get the principle that sometimes we do something that is not what we would ideally do in order to stop something far, far worse. That's why God said, clear out the inhabitants of the land, because if you just live among them, what will happen is you will become like them, and the light of faith and the story of Christ and the line which leads down to him, frankly, will die and be lost. So Paul looks at this story and he shares with us the story of the revelation of God as the revelation of Christ, as the glorious inheritance that comes down to us. An inheritance of holiness, but one that is partial and passing away. But when Paul looks at that, when he says, look, all this is pointing to Christ, it produces an emotion in him of sorrow and anguish, because he says, I read my Bible and I see that. But oh, how I wish that my fellow Jews could see the same. They read it and they just don't see it. They read it and they see laws and they see history, but they don't see Jesus in it. They don't see that everything is pointing forward. And how I long for them to do that. To give an illustration, a rather poor one, but one that might stick in your minds. When Pippa was little, she had these puzzle books, which her father loved doing. And they have a story in them, and in the story there are things hidden in the pictures, and there are hidden codes that you have to work out, and they point you forward to the solution at the end. And if you get really stuck, which we sometimes did, then the answers are in the back. And Paul said, the Old Testament is a book that's full of puzzles looking forward to a solution. It's looking forward, and all you have to do is read the signs. And you see it's leading you forward to the solution. But they didn't. They couldn't see it. And so if they just would pick up the Bible and read it, the answer's in the back. The back half of the Bible tells you the answer to which everything is pointing forward. But Paul says, it just breaks my heart I would give up my faith, he says. I would be cut off from Christ myself. I'd be cursed if only that would mean that they would see. And of course it wouldn't. But it shows you his passion. And it challenges me, why don't I share that passion? Why don't I feel like that about the people of Kingston, the people of my family, the people who live down my street? Because the answer is, I mean, and the fact is, I don't. I really don't. And I wish that I did. Is it perhaps that we've failed to grasp how glorious the inheritance is? We've become blasé, or we've never even seen it for ourselves. What it means that Jesus died on the cross for our forgiveness, how glorious that it is. What it means that Jesus rose from the dead so that we have no need to fear the grave, and how glorious that is. What it means that he sent the Holy Spirit to be God living with us and among us. So the holiness that the Jews longed for in the Old Testament is now our holiness in Christ, not because of anything we do, but because of the gift that he gives us. Do we not grasp that glory? Paul's just said at the end of Romans 8, in all these things we're more than conquerors, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor present nor future nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, see the glorious riches of your inheritance, and doesn't it make you weep? Have we failed to grasp how glorious that inheritance is? Is it that we've turned inwards and we've started worshipping the church rather than God, starting practicing churchianity rather than Christianity? We've got so bogged down with women bishops and gay bishops and how much water you need to baptize somebody, how you read the Old Testament, whether Richard Dawkins has got a point, that we spend all our time looking inwards and forgetting that the world is going to hell without Jesus. That the world is destroying itself because it's lost touch with God. That is what Israel did. They spent so much time working out how you keep the Sabbath and what you can carry and whether you can lift this or not that and carry this and not that. Concentrating on the minutiae of how much water you wash with, that they forgot they were called to be a light to the Gentiles. They were God's hope for the world. That is what we are. Have we got so caught up with singing hymns and meeting together and worrying about General Synod that we've lost our vision of why we're here? Or is it, to be really harsh on myself, as well as all of us, that we don't really care about other people as Paul did, that we don't care about our families, about our neighbours, about our colleagues, about our friends, that we have that passion for them to find Jesus because he cared so deeply that it broke his heart. Simon Easley is leaving us soon. At the end of this month, his work as outreach coordinator will come to an end. And Simon Easley was never called to be an evangelist. That was not his job title. What he was called to do, what his job was to do, was to inspire, encourage, equip, and motivate us, the congregation, apologies to visitors here, but us, the congregation, to do the work of evangelism, to share the good news of Jesus, to have the passion for the lost. Now, only you can determine whether Simon's work was a waste of time or bore fruit. Only you and I can do that. He's done his work of motivation, of encouragement, of giving us the resources, of showing us the way, of showing us what to do. But you can only take a horse to water. You can't make it drink, my fellow horses. Are we going to take up the challenge? Are we going to pass on that glorious inheritance? Only we can do that. Only we can decide. And as I read Paul, my prayer is that I would have a tenth of Paul's passion, just an ounce of his commitment and conviction, just a fraction of his compassion, to pass on the glorious inheritance which is ours and to pass it to the world. That is our challenge. That is our task, and no one else can do it.
we have a glorious inheritance because of the grace of Jesus. Let's all stand and sing Amazing Grace.